Well, we are this morning ready to finish the book of Acts, so we're in Acts chapter 28. You can go ahead and open up your Bibles there. Just to give you a quick preview, next Sunday, one of our elders, Cal Piston, is going to be bringing the message, so you'll want to be sure and be here for that. That's next week, right? And he's looking at me like, are you sure? Yes, that's really next week. And then in two Sundays, on the 26th of October, we are going to begin a new series, and if you kind of want to be reading ahead, get a little head start on things, it's going to be in the book of Jonah, so you can look for that in the minor prophets there in the Old Testament. It's a short book. You might pass it a few times back and forth, so that means that'll be a shorter series as well. We will take a break for some messages oriented toward Christmas, so it will still head on, it will carry over into the new year when we'll finish up in Jonah. But for now, let's go ahead and focus our attention on Acts chapter 28. We're going to finish it starting in verse 17 through the end of the book. 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." They replied, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul made this final statement: "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might have seen with their eyes, or they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, in our television sort of shows on TV, you find a lot of what they call serial dramas. I guess what that, at least the definition that I understand of that, is these are stories, dramas, that each episode kind of builds on the previous episodes. And so a lot of times now, if you sit down to watch one of these shows on television, at the very beginning, they'll have this little segment where they'll say something like "previously on" and whatever the name of the show is. And then they'll show you all of these clips from earlier episodes, things that you might have missed, things that you might not remember that are important for the particular episode that you're currently watching. Now, back in the day, when I was growing up, that wasn't how most television was. Back then, other than maybe your soap operas that did some of that kind of thing, that your regular shows, most of them all sort of finished an episode each week. And so if you go back and watch episodes of like Little House on the Prairie or The Waltons or those kinds of things, it's all completed each particular episode. Now, that was true most of the time. There were some times when, and especially I think at the end of seasons, where they would have a longer storyline and the end of the episode would take place and it wasn't finished yet. It a lot of times ended like on a cliffhanger, right? So that you would tune in the next season to see how things ended. And I always hated that as a kid because it would stop and those words would come up on the screen, right? "To be continued, dot, dot, dot." And oh, just, oh man, then you knew you weren't going to find out how things ended you know, till maybe months later when the season started back up again. You don't have to worry this morning. We are going to finish the sermon. It's going to be all done at the end of this morning. But as you look at the end of the book of Acts, it kind of has that sort of a feel to it. There's a lot of unanswered questions. Things aren't all wrapped up. We don't know, for example, how this trial before Caesar that Paul has been, you know, in transit to Rome for, how that ends. We don't know how it comes out. We don't know whether he makes it to Spain, which was his, you know, stated goal in coming to Rome. We don't know if he continues ministry outside of prison after this. We don't know what happens to the other apostles, people like Peter and John and some of the other traveling companions of Paul earlier in the book. Some have looked at this sort of open-ended ending of the book of Acts and have said and suggested that perhaps it's because Luke wrote this while Paul was in prison during these 2 years. So Luke wrote his two-volume set, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, during this two-year period, and he sort of caught things up to the present. And since it's now at the present, he doesn't know how it ends because it hasn't happened yet. And that's entirely possible, that it's just a practical thing of that nature that results in this ending. But I think that God has it end this way by the Spirit's leading of the author Luke for another reason. You see, I think it's because the work of God by His Spirit and the spread of the gospel and the building up of the church hasn't finished. And so the book ends with an incomplete ending because the work itself isn't completed. Again, if you think about this two-volume series, the first book, the Gospel of Luke, which was written about the life of and the ministry of Christ here on earth, ends when Jesus ascends back into heaven after His resurrection. It has a definitive ending to it. But the book of Acts, which is really about God's work by His Spirit in the life of the church and in the spread of the gospel, it's not over. It's not finished. The abrupt ending of the book of Acts helps us remember that the work of God is not yet finished. The work of God through His church is not yet finished. As we saw last week, Paul's imprisonment has not changed his mission. And the same is true not only last week on the island of Malta, where we saw how Paul continued sort of his missionary emphasis. That's also true this morning as he arrives in Rome. He continues to proclaim the same message about God. God's message remains, and that is our first point this morning, that just as it remained for Paul, for us today, God's message remains. Paul arrives in Rome, and again, rather interestingly, the one thing that Luke sort of records about his ministry in Rome is his interaction with the Jewish leaders there in Rome. He could have written about a lot of things. We saw last week on his trip from up the coast of Italy, as he stopped in the Forum of Appius and also at Three Taverns, and believers from Rome had come to meet him. Luke could have recorded something about those visits. He could have recorded information about some of these other visits to him while he was there in prison. But he doesn't. The only thing he records is this interaction with these Jewish leaders. And that's, I say it's interesting because if you'll remember from earlier in the book of Acts, all of Paul's missionary journeys, as he would travel to different cities, what was his practice? He would meet first with the Jews. He would go to the synagogues. He would go to where they're meeting. And his first sort of group that he would meet with were the Jews to share the gospel with them. And so here he is arriving in Rome as a prisoner, and yet it seems and has this feel again of a missionary journey. He first gathers. Now this time he can't go to the synagogue because he is under house arrest, but he has them come to him in order to share with them. And there's two things that he wants to share with them. The first one is he wants to explain and to clarify what he is there for, this appeal to Caesar, because he has some concerns that they might be unhappy with what he's going to say. He wants to give them some assurance that although the Jews have brought accusations against him, Not only has he done nothing wrong, but in his appeal to Caesar, he is not bringing any charge against his own people, that he doesn't want to stir up trouble for them. And then the second thing that he shares with them is that he is there because of, or he is a prisoner because of, the hope of Israel. And that is what he wants to talk to them about. And they want to hear it. They want to know more, as they say, about this sect. And so they gather again a second time with even more of the leaders so that Paul can share with them about his beliefs. And he shares then the same message that he has always preached. And it's a two-part message. He shares with them about the kingdom of God. And he shares with them about and tries to convince them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And those two parts are integrally tied together. They're intertwined. Because the message about the kingdom is tied to the message about Jesus. That is Jesus, the Messiah. Remember, he's speaking here to Jews. They have long expected the Messiah, Jesus, the Christ. The word Christ, it's the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. Both of them mean the anointed, or the anointed one. This is the king, the one that everybody's been waiting for, that was supposed to be from the line of David, the one who would come and establish God's kingdom. Now, the Jews had a certain idea in mind of what that kingdom was supposed to be like. And that kingdom was going to be a sort of a throwback to the glory days of Israel under David. And the borders were going to be reestablished. And all of this was going to take place. And they were going to be strong militarily again. And they were going to throw off their oppressors. And all of this was going to happen. But the kingdom, and this is why Paul says he spent a long time explaining to them and declaring the kingdom. Because he needed them to understand what this kingdom was supposed to be like. Because the kingdom that Christ establishes is God's kingdom. It's not the kingdom that Israelites or the Jews had in mind. It's the kingdom that God had in mind. And if you go back to the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel, when the people begin to ask for a king, and they demand a king like the other nations, what does God say in his interactions with Samuel? He says, it's not you they're rejecting, but it is me they're rejecting as their king. That the king that they were intended to have, the one who was supposed to reign over the people, was God himself. The one who was to protect the people was not to be armies of men, but God himself. And yet the people reject God in favor of a king like the other nations. So that the kingdom that God is establishing is one where God himself reigns. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, come to earth, reigning over his people. And all are invited to be a part of that kingdom if they will put their faith in Jesus Christ, if they will believe on him, if they will become sort of his subjects, his followers, acknowledging that he is the king. And that is our message. When we come to faith in Christ, then we have this new life. And it's a life that is transformed from what life was like before to life under Christ. And that reign of Christ begins in our lives from the moment we put our faith in him. And it lasts for all eternity. Because again, this promised kingdom was an eternal kingdom. And the promised king was an eternal king. And so when I put my faith in him, now I am his subject for all eternity. And I will live with him under his reign forever. About a week or so ago, I had the opportunity to speak to our Mothering Matters group on Friday morning. And the book that they're going through is the author of that book shared in the chapter that I was sort of building off of. Her own conversion experience. And she talked about how she came to faith through someone shared with her, I guess, the Wordless Book. I don't know if you're familiar with the Wordless Book. Child Evangelism Fellowship sort of established that. And it's just five pages of different colors. And each color is a symbolic of a different aspect of the gospel. So that the first page, which is black, is symbolic of our sin and being lost in darkness and the darkness of sin and death. The second page is a red page. And of course, that's symbolic of the blood of Christ. And the blood of Christ washes away our sin. It cleanses us, provides for us forgiveness and new life in Christ. And the third page then is a white page, again, symbolic of that newness of life, that forgiveness, that cleansing of the blood of Christ. The fourth page is a gold page, which again would be symbolic of the streets of gold in heaven and our time of in eternity, eternal life with God. The fifth page is a green page, and it's meant to remind us of growing in Christ and the new life and new growth. The author of the book shared how, for her as a child when she came to Christ, the whole focus was on that really shiny gold page. And that was sort of what her desire for Christ was all about, those streets of gold and going to heaven. And she kind of forgot entirely about the green page and growing in Christ. And that sort of didn't take place in her life because that was not for her of importance in understanding her initial understanding of the gospel. What I shared with that group and what I want to share with you this morning is that if we make either of those two pages, the gold or the green page, our focus of the gospel, we're missing it. Because the gospel is neither about heaven someday, nor is the gospel about growing and becoming a better person. The gospel is about a relationship with God. That the goal of the gospel was that God might have with us a new relationship, a new covenant. And so that Christ came that we might know God, that we might have a relationship with Him, that we might enter into His kingdom now and for eternity, and live as a new creation in His kingdom now and for eternity. So that the gold page and the green page, they're a result of the gospel. But they're not the point of the gospel. The point of the gospel itself is that we might know and have a relationship with God that results through Christ in our forgiveness of sin and in eternal life and in growing in Jesus Christ. Paul shares with them about the kingdom, about the importance of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, about this new covenant through Christ and through His blood. And then he goes on to share with them this verse from Isaiah. Because some of them are convinced. Some of them believe. But many of those that are gathered there do not. And so he shares with them this verse that Ray read earlier from Isaiah, where Isaiah had told the people that would not listen to his prophetic message, that they had ears that wouldn't hear, they had eyes that wouldn't see, that their hearts were callous. And Paul takes those same words and he applies it to this current situation, because once again, the people under the old covenant that have this old covenant relationship with God, they will not listen to God, their hearts are callous, their eyes are blind, their ears are deaf, and they're rejecting the message. And as a result of that rejection, have no part in the kingdom that Christ is establishing. The rejection of Jesus Christ means that they have no part in that new kingdom. And so Paul says, if you reject the message, then we're going to take the message to those who will listen. And therefore, he begins then his ministry in Rome for the next 2 years. And we can assume that any who will listen, Jew or Gentile, could come to Paul and they could receive teaching and instruction and equipping for this work that God was doing. God's message remains. It's the same message that we proclaim today. The message about Christ, about His kingdom, about how we become a part of that kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ, how we can have a new relationship with God, how we can have eternal life in this eternal kingdom with Jesus Christ, who has established it by His blood and by the work that He has done. So at the close of the book of Acts, we see that God's message remains. Now, there are some things that change. And one of those things that is changing is that the messengers of God are changing. God's message remains, but God's messengers change. At the beginning of the book of Acts, you'll recall, Jesus, after he had raised from the dead, is speaking to his apostles before his ascension, and he tells them, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in all Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And then he tells them to wait there in Jerusalem for the coming of the Spirit before they begin this ministry. The Spirit comes, the day of Pentecost happens, the apostles are filled with the Spirit, and they begin their ministry there in Jerusalem. And Peter delivers this message, 3,000 people come to faith in Christ, and more are being added to their number daily. The church is growing there in Jerusalem. Eventually, persecution breaks out. And when persecution breaks out, what happens? The people have to flee the city, and as they flee the city, it says they continue to proclaim Christ wherever they went. And so the gospel then, we follow it through cities, surrounding communities near there in Judea, and ultimately up into Samaria. And in Samaria, we saw Philip as he ministered there. And then from there, it went on to Antioch, and Paul and Barnabas go to Antioch, and they carry on ministry. And then it goes through their missionary journeys into Asia Minor and into Greece and now all the way to Rome. And so the gospel has grown just as Christ said it would, from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. But it's important that we realize that those are not just geographical categories. These aren't just regional categories. These are also cultural categories. That each of those expansions is a cultural shift from Jerusalem, the center of Judaism, to Judea, then to Samaria. Samaria was filled with people who were kind of half-breeds, right? They had some Jewish history, but they had intermingled with other groups, and they lost some of what was taught in the law and in the prophets. And so the gospel goes to them next. There's a little bit of that knowledge and understanding of God from the Old Testament, but it's not complete. From there, it goes then to Antioch. And in Antioch, we see the first really extensive ministry among Gentiles. And Paul is specifically called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And he ministers in Antioch and from there launches ministry around the Roman Empire. We've seen the names change. From those first apostles, all with Jewish backgrounds and Jewish names, Hebrew names, to all kinds of different folks. Paul's traveling companions went from Barnabas and Silas to now Aristarchus, Titus, Aristarchus from Thessalonica, Titus, Timothy, who was half Gentile, and Epaphroditus, and even Luke himself, a Roman name. And so we have now these Gentiles not only in the church, but ministering and being the messengers taking the gospel. So what does that mean? What does that mean, this shift from Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth? Don Carson, one of the professors I had at seminary, wrote a book called Christ and Culture Revisited. And he makes the following observation about this move. He says, in the move from the old covenant to the new, the locus of the covenant people passed from the covenant nation to the international covenant people. That inevitably raised questions about the relationships this people should have with the people around them who were not a part of the new covenant. Now here's, try to flesh that out and explain what he's talking about. That as the message leaves sort of this area of Jerusalem where all of the other people who weren't believers in the new covenant, who had not put their faith in Jesus Christ, and yet they were still adherents to the old covenant. They still understood sort of who God was. They still adhered to the law and the same morality and the same teachings about God's holiness. And all of these things were still true of the larger culture, not just of the church. But as the church moves into these predominantly Gentile cities and pagan cultures, now there's none of that. There's none of that history. There's none of that adherence to the teachings of the Old Testament and the teachings about God. And so there's all kinds of questions that come up. How does the church and the people of God, how are they to interact with a secular state, a government that is essentially pagan? How is the church supposed to, and those who are part of it, in their work. Maybe some of them are involved in the military. We've seen centurions come to faith in Christ in the book of Acts. How are they supposed to interact as members of the military serving Caesar, who considered himself to be a god? How are even the common people in the church, as they go into the marketplace and as they're buying and selling goods there, supposed to deal with, for example, meat that had been sacrificed to idols but is for sale in the marketplace? And again, we see the New Testament struggling with these questions of how does the church interact with the culture? And that hasn't changed. That hasn't changed at all. That as the church and as the gospel and its messengers continue to go into new places and new regions and as cultures that it's already establishing change around them, how does the church deal with that? I'm not going to be able to answer all of those questions because there's just too many of them. But there are three things that I want to point out that we need to be aware of as we, as a body of Christ, as members of this kingdom of God, interact with the larger culture. The first one is this, that faith, our faith in our lives, cannot be informed by the culture over and above the Word of God. That when we're interacting with a culture that is devoid of the foundation of Scripture, we have to maintain our foundation in Scripture. We can't allow the culture to inform our decisions more than the Word of God. Otherwise, the gospel becomes diluted and eventually is lost. And so we must be careful to maintain our adherence to God and His Word as we interact with that culture. The second, though, is that on the sort of other end of that spectrum, we cannot isolate ourselves entirely from the culture. In other words, out of fear that the gospel might become diluted, we can't sort of pull back and isolate ourselves and throw up the walls, because otherwise we're admitting our defeat. The mission is to take that message to the world, to the ends of the earth. And if we pull back and throw up the walls and say, no, it's too dangerous, it's too much, it's too pagan, then we're admitting defeat where God has promised victory. God has told us to take that message, and He has prepared in advance that work for us to do. So the third then is this: as we go, as we make disciples, as we engage the culture, it is essential that we individually and corporately are aware that our citizenship is with a different kingdom and our loyalty is to a different king. That we are not citizens of this world, but we are citizens of the kingdom of God, that Christ has called us and He has established us, and He is our king. Our loyalty is to Him even as we live here in this world. When I was a seminary student up in Chicago, I remember once teaching a lesson, and a Sunday school lesson, to a group of high school students on Jesus as King. We were doing a series of Jesus as Prophet, Priest, and King. And I remember that lesson because it was at the time I really thought it was probably one of the worst classes I'd taught. I left that day thinking that most of them had been asleep, they hadn't paid any attention. Pat's nodding his head. No, I'm just. But it was just one of those days, and I chalked it up to, you know what? It was early morning. I'm kind of new at this. It'll get better. God will make it better. About a year and a half later, there was this one young man who was in that class as a sophomore, and he was a sophomore in the truest sense of the word, the wise fool, so to speak. And he was a difficult person when he was a sophomore. By the time he was a senior, a year and a half later, he was very mature in Christ. He'd become a leader in the group, and there had really been this amazing transformation in his life. And I remember he came to me one day, and he was telling me, he said, you remember that lesson you taught on Jesus as King? I was like, yeah. And he said, that was a real turning point for me. And I just was stunned. It was one of those moments where you're like, okay, God, apparently you did something there, because I thought that was a complete flop. But he went on to say that he had never considered what that meant, that Jesus was his King. And that meant that he was a part of a different kingdom, that how he interacted with the world around him was informed first and foremost that his priority had to be his loyalty to Christ before his loyalty to the other things in his life, the things of this world. The message remains, but the messengers are changing. The messengers change and are changed by God through the work of Jesus Christ and His Spirit. There's one more important piece to pull out from this book, and it's kind of what we mentioned at the beginning. As the message remains and the messengers change, all of this is under the context that God's work is continuing. God's work isn't finished. God's work continues. Paul, after this meeting with the Jews, Luke sort of summarizes and says, for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. He carried on ministry for 2 years, apparently very effectively, as more and more people came to see him. We know that not only was he doing this personally and face-to-face, but he was also carrying on ministry again through his writing. During this two-year period, Paul would have written his prison epistles, Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. At least those four would have been written during this two-year period. Now, some have said that after these 2 years, Paul was finally, backlog, I guess, sort of like our courts today, finally had his day in court before Caesar, was tried and released. And that he then continued to minister and travel for about 4 more years before he was again arrested, brought back to Rome, this time under a much different circumstance. And under that second imprisonment would have been when some of the pastoral epistles, including, for example, 2 Timothy, and you have a very different kind of picture of what his imprisonment was like that second time. And then eventually he was killed under the persecution of the church during the time of Nero, that started during the time of Nero, and Paul died around maybe 67 AD or so. That's the direction, that's what some church historians have said. Others argue that no, Paul was ministered during this two-year period. The book ends. Paul's still in prison. Paul remained in prison. And eventually things kind of shifted as Nero became more unhinged. And the persecution of the church about 64 AD began. And that Paul wrote the other pastoral epistles and was killed, having never been released from prison. Either way you look at it, the book ends with the work continuing. And that's the thing I think to take away, because we really don't know for sure. Inspired scripture stops it here. But the work is continuing. Paul and other new messengers are taking this message literally to the ends of the earth. And today the work continues as the message of Christ is proclaimed, as the kingdom continues to grow under Jesus Christ and His authority. I don't know if you've ever been at like a conference or some other place where you're in meetings all day long and they're doing workshops and you're just getting bombarded with information. I've been to a few of those where it's just kind of information overload. You feel like they're feeding you with a fire hose and you're just trying to keep up with your notes. And what I always like to try to do in those circumstances is to try to figure out what are some things that I want to remember. I'm not going to remember all of this. So what are some important things that I want to take away from this particular teaching? And so I'll write down some takeaways that will then help me remember things later on. I was going back and looking, and we started this series in Acts back in March of 2012. So we have, with some breaks along the way, have been in Acts for the better part of a year and a half. There have been 69 sermons. And let me just say, I was really tempted to make this two parts and make it 70. But, you know, again, maybe because things are supposed to be left incomplete right now, I stopped at 69, so we're there. Now, hopefully, along the way, you guys have all learned lots of lessons, have written things down, have even applied some of those truths, and there's been some changes along the way. But as we sort of wrap things up, I wanted to go back and just remind us of some things that we can take away from this study as a whole. The first of those is this. We are not in this alone. That the Spirit of God continues to oversee His church and continues to guide and direct in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That has not changed. It was taking place here in Acts. It continues today. The second truth and takeaway that we want to remember is that we have a clear mission. Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." That mission is the same, that we are taking the gospel. We are making disciples here locally through missions and through other efforts around the world and to the ends of the earth. That mission continues, and it is very clear what it is supposed to be. The third is this, that we are God's plan to fulfill the mission. And what I mean by that is the church. The church is God's plan to fulfill this mission. We've seen it here in the book of Acts, that throughout the Roman Empire and all of these different cities, churches are being planted. And those churches then are multiplying disciples. And so there's this spread of the gospel through local churches across the Roman Empire and today across the world. The church, the body of Christ, is God's plan to fulfill His mission. And then number four, we need to guard what has been entrusted to us. That we want to guard the clear, undiluted gospel of Jesus Christ. And that we then have the responsibility as part of guarding that to proclaim it, to share it, and to pass it on to future generations of the church so that the work can continue. The book of Acts ends rather abruptly, sort of almost unexpectedly, which interestingly is exactly what we're told about how the day of the Lord will come. That the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, unexpected and without warning, which means that we don't know exactly how long we have to carry on this work. But what we do know is that as of today, there is still work to do and that God will help us to complete it. Let's pray. God, we thank you today for your word to us. We thank you for your Spirit that dwells in the hearts of believers and guides and directs the body of Christ. Lord, we pray that you will continue the work that you've begun in us and the work that you are doing through us. Lord, help us to be your faithful messengers and to clearly and faithfully communicate that same message, the message about Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, our King, the one who has established your kingdom and who will establish your kingdom for all eternity. And God, may we help others come to see that truth, Lord, that your kingdom may grow, and Lord, that others might be a part of that, recipients of forgiveness, eternal life in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that would be the case in the future and even now through your church. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.